does it serve to raise a new dispute about matters condemned through so many centuries by church and council, unless perhaps a reason must be given to just anyone about anything whatsoever. If it were granted that whoever contradicts the councils and the common understanding of the church must be overcome by scripture passages, we will have nothing in Christianity that is certain or decided. Now, Professor Noel wants us to hear and take seriously the core of that criticism, that response. It's difficult for us to erase from our minds everything we know that happened subsequently in history, and to think about that moment as Luther would have experienced it, and as the secretary speaking to him would have experienced it, not knowing, probably not even being able to anticipate what would happen, what the church would become in the years after this. It seems pretty clear that Luther did not imagine that the church would be splitting again in the way that it has and exists to this day. We all know this, he did not start out to intending to form a new denomination. He wasn't operating in that way. We had a great lesson a couple weeks ago. I think Doc Mosley gave us the lesson on monasticism, right? You led the lesson. So we saw that for centuries now, prior to Luther, the church is made up of human people we trust, guided by the Holy Spirit. But we're human and fallible, and we fall into these patterns of sin and corruption, and God raises up reformers. Reformers call the church to cleanse herself from corruption and expose it. They point out wickednesses within the church and call people to repent, right? And we see this pattern play out again and again. It happened for centuries prior to Luther. Things get sloppy, corrupt. Reformers call the church back to faithfulness. And Luther saw himself as another man in a long line of reformers within the church. He did not, it seems at this point, he didn't anticipate anything beyond that, anything bigger than that, and no big shakeup or division resulting from his actions in the church. How could he? How could he have imagined? And I'll come back to this point in a minute here, but Noel draws our attention to this response, the idea that was anticipated by the prosecutor here, the secretary. He says, you know, what you're doing now, maybe we would say setting, if this really took, it would be setting a precedent, and it would, if we push it to its logical extremes, nothing in Christianity would be certain or decided. Don't you think that's a problem? He's pushing him in that direction. This is what Dr. Null says is worth considering. It's one response. The response of Charles, the Holy Roman Emperor, directly on the matter, is captured in this quote. And it's interesting, again, to get his perspective. He says, I am descended from the most Christian monarchs of Germany, Spain, Austria, and Burgundy, who, to the honor of God, the strengthening of faith, and the salvation of souls, had remained up to death faithful sons of the church. It is certain that a single friar errs in his opinion, which is against all of Christendom. It would be a great shame if not only heresy, but suspicion of heresy or decrease of the Christian religion should, through our negligence, dwell after us in the heart of men and our successors to our perpetual dishonor. Now, I'm putting these up here not because I think Luther was entirely wrong or that they were entirely right, but it is interesting, isn't it? This man is not a cartoon villain, as sometimes we can kind of get the impression. And oversimplify the matter. I mean,
can you imagine?
Since, remember the context. He is 21 years old. He's king of Spain and has been appointed as the Holy Roman Emperor of the entire, you know, Holy Roman Empire as it exists back then. He's 21, and he comes out with a statement like that. Whether you're Lutheran or Protestant or Catholic, whatever you are, you've got to kind of admit that's impressive. not too shabby for a 21-year-old ruler to speak that way. He's not, and remember, he's not the Pope. He's functionally as a politician. He's the King of Spain, and has been appointed with this other sort of responsibility as, quote, the Holy Roman Emperor at the age of 21. Wars are going on. There are rebellions in the land. There are famines threatening. There are internal struggles that, you know, have to exist when a 21-year-old ruler is put in power. All of these things are taking place. And in addition to them, there's this friar that he's been asked to go deal with and make sense of. Some years later, interestingly enough, it will be this same man, Charles V, who is called upon to, or feels that it is his duty to step in and forbid the King of England to divorce his wife, King Henry VIII. Now, he seems to, at least here with his statement, he seems to be a man of integrity. It's the added factor that the wife that the king was attempting to divorce was his aunt. But a lot going on. The point is, there's a lot going on. And remember, Luther leaves here. Luther is sheltered. Luther is not just seized and beheaded here. Right? There's this big, complex plot that's unraveling. Okay. How is it then? You've got the emperor here who speaks and condemns. That's really odd. I'm sorry. I didn't realize it was transcribed.
Exactly. That is so odd.
I don't know how to turn that off. How do I turn that off? Did it gone?
Okay.
How is it that Luther was condemned by the council, spoken against by the emperor, and yet he wasn't just burned at the stake or beheaded? He has something else going on. But we don't have a slide for this. Just somebody give us a quick summary there.
Maybe. So he had German backers, if you will, who were part of the Diet, who were part of the higher ups.
Yes.
Within Germany,
yes.
And they sought a path by which they could not be implicated in protecting him,
yeah.
But where he could be preserved, because the path that it was going on was following that of John Huss, who had gone to a Diet similar to this with the Holy Roman Emperor,
yes.
And had been killed.
Yes.
So they intervened, yeah. Said he had been kidnapped, and then he assumed a new identity and was preserved to go on and continue to write the German translation of Scripture.
Yes.
Establishments.
So he has advocates, basically, who are also high-ranking officials. Most notably, Prince Frederick the Wise, as he's known, of Saxony, this other region. And he acts as a shelter and a sponsor for Luther. And Luther is able to exist because he has this sort of top cover, friends in high places, and he's able to continue to navigate forward. So he doesn't end up being like you. Again, if we didn't know the end of the story, we would think, well, okay, he's done for. But that's not actually how the story plays out. In God's providence, it turned out differently. Okay, I want to take a step back here and just get a quick snapshot again of the. That was the moment there that we're considering, and kind of the moment that really did set the stage for everything. But taking a step back and looking at history in general, the bio of the man, he's born in 1483. and his father had him educated to be a lawyer, which is an interesting similarity with other reformers, that legal background. And as we saw, it's characteristic in the West, especially the church in the West, a lot of theologians approach the faith with a legal background in distinction from, say, the East, where there's a different sense that's brought to theology, and it comes out a lot. He's supposedly disappointed his father, grieved his father greatly when, maybe you've heard the story, through a series of events, he entered a monastery and took vows to become a priest, a monk, in Erfurt in 1505. But there, he had a very strong, distinct, and maybe some would say peculiar personality, and maybe you've heard the stories of his piety and his zealousness. And it was very important for him. He had a mentor, a monastery, who helped greatly, who helped him. Staupitz was his mentor. And Staupitz was a man who, again, in the context there, we would look back. So anytime we refer to somebody at this stage in history as a, quote, Roman Catholic, it's a little bit anachronistic, right? Because there's no such thing as a Protestant versus a Catholic, like we would think of it today, at this point in history. There's just Western Christians, as opposed to maybe Eastern Christians, like we learned last year. But in Germany, for instance, in Worms and Erfurt, there's not really any choice. There's Christian churches, that's what you go to. But looking back on it, I mean, we would say that one of the interesting wrinkles here is that Staupitz never entered the cause. He never joined the Reformation or Protestantism. And yet Luther always remembered him fondly. Luther credits him with setting him on the path, with helping him spiritually. He guided him a lot. And he helped to manage some of maybe Luther's personality peculiarities, we're told. He saw potential in Luther and helped to guide him, set him on the track of study and teaching. What we call the academic world. And he also was the one who continually pointed Luther, back to Scripture. It's just an interesting thing. We would say he was kind of reform-minded, kind of reformational-minded, because to help Luther sort out all of his struggles, he was the one that continually pointed Luther back. Go back and study Scripture. Keep studying Scripture. That's the bio, the quick bio of Luther. Historically, all sorts of other things, a very interesting time in history, and all sorts of other people are born and active, and things are going on around the world. Ignatius of Loyola, who founded the Jesuits as a missionary order, same time frame. John Calvin is a contemporary of Martin Luther. Copernicus, Erasmus, I mentioned Henry VIII a minute ago. Michelangelo, Tyndale, Francis Xavier, all of these people are living in this general time frame. Columbus, he was born in the 1480s. So in his lifetime, as he's growing up, Columbus discovers the New World during Luther's lifetime. And if you're familiar with that section of history, the Muslim Moors are expelled finally from Spain. So if you know some of the turbulent history there, in his lifetime, the expulsion happens. A lot going on, and all of these things create the atmosphere and some of the pressures that God uses to weave the story of this man. Okay, two primary scriptures that Luther looks at, and that Dr. Knoll says that years, in his recollections, Luther tells us were very important. Psalm 31 and Romans 1. Many of you are familiar with these and the influence they had on Luther. The central question is, how can the revelation of God's righteousness, which forces us as people to reckon with and see how unworthy we are, how sinful we are, set against God's perfect righteousness, his holiness, how can that ever be described as good news. You know, the more righteous God is, how can the righteousness of God be part of the good news? And the key for Luther was that in Christ, the sinner could receive the righteousness of God as a gift. So, you know, our church word for that gift is grace. So the elevated status again of grace, gift language that is tied directly to the righteousness of God and making it the core of the gospel. We said this a couple minutes ago, but you know, all of these things are true. Luther,
back then he was referred to as Brother Luther because, again, remember, even at this point, he appears before the Diet, the assembly. He's a monk, a priest, a friar, a professor. He would have appeared like this picture with the hairstyle, with the shaved spot, in a brown robe, in the habit of the monk. He would have appeared as a monk.
And he thought of himself, his journey, as the same journey that Augustine had taken. And when Augustine took it, you know, Augustine, it worked out well for Augustine. Augustine wrote all of these things. Augustine was elevated. He became a bishop. Augustine spoke against corruption. He spoke against heresy. Augustine repented of his own immorality in his life, and he called for Christians to do the same thing. But in Augustine's case, it turned out pretty happily. He was, you know, elevated. He was thrust into positions of authority in the church. He celebrated as a hero. I mean, everybody loves Augustine. That's the funny thing about Augustine. Everybody, you know, it doesn't matter where you are, what church you are, what denomination, everybody loves Augustine and wants to claim Augustine as, you know, we love him. Then you've got other figures. Nate brought up Jan Hus, who did the same basic thing, calls for reform, knows that there's corruption, there are problems in the church, we need to reform. And in his case, it wasn't received well. He wasn't celebrated and elevated to positions of authority. He was condemned, and in his case, eventually he very quickly afterward, that safe passage in his case that he was promised was revoked, and he was then seized and pretty swiftly executed. Turned out pretty rough for in that instance, but even still there, the church just continues rolling forward, right? I mean, you don't have what we know happens post-Luther. Okay, so two basic outcomes. Luther's aware of both of them. It seems that in the formal setting of the Diet, you know, when he's standing before the emperor, it seems that he knew, okay, this is really serious. My life is on the line here. But really, that's the outcome. Maybe I will be executed. But beyond that, what else might happen? Okay. The turning point comes in here. It was only when Luther began to protest current church practices, he thought that they had obscured the gospel, that the private ministry, the private discoveries, the theological writings led to public antagonism. I don't know who illustrated this, but I love this. The little boy in all the hustle and bustle is watching what Luther is doing, and you can see the spark of the future is going to change because it's becoming public. What was, to get at the turning point facet of this, we've got to remember, what specifically was Luther protesting? We call him a Protestant, and everything downstream of him is Protestantism. What, if you had to summarize in one specific what he was protesting, what would that be? When he's nailing those
indulgences.
Yes, you got it, Sam. He is specifically in one, there's one practical thing he's protesting, calling for it to cease, and that is the selling of the sale of indulgences. Right? That's the problem that has outraged and provoked him. This is something that has a history that goes back a couple hundred years prior to himself, and that just disgusted him, and because he saw the abusive nature of it and the corrupting nature of it. Basically, we're selling the forgiveness of sins here. We're using God's grace as a fundraiser. We have our own kind of gimmicky versions of this in the church today, even in Protestantism, where, you know, it can get kind of shady, the means that we may perhaps use to raise funds for various things. And remember, all sorts of things are happening in Europe at the time, but in some ways, you know, a big construction project, St. Peter's Basilica, is being rebuilt and renovated, and all of these, again, there are other things happening. Remember, the Moors are trying, they're trying to expel the Moors out of Spain. There's all sorts of needs, practical needs. Yes, Doc?
So, specifically with this indulgence sale is also the related practice of simony, which is the sale of church office. So the Archbishop of Mainz had purchased, or his dad had purchased for him, the archbishopric at extravagant cost, and they'd gone into debt to get that job. And so that's why in this part of Germany they're pushing it so hard, but the whole sale of church office had gone back 600 years as being a point of contention that the internal reforms of the Catholics are constantly saying, can't sell, you know, ministry. You can't become a pastor because you've got the biggest checkbook.
Yes. Doc brings up a good point. The church offices themselves are basically sold off, given to the highest bidder. And of course, this is not a recipe for purity in the church. this is obviously a recipe for corruption. Promising church office or forgiveness of sins to the biggest donors. This is a big problem. So, Luther was, you know, writing Doctrinal Debate and so forth, Public Reform, Challenger. Now he's going to into the public sphere and calling, you know, when you start challenging, so for instance, all of these church officials, many of these church officials are in their positions that they are because they were able financially to get there. They're raising funds for church work and just, you know, broader important work through the sale of indulgences. Indulgences are basically papal decrees for the forgiveness of sins. You buy this decree and your sins will be forgiven. Or the sins of a loved one in purgatory, ties into the doctrine of purgatory, will be forgiven. And they'll speed the way. It's the fast pass into heaven, but you've got to pay extra. Yes, Nate?
Theologically, he did not necessarily at this point disagree with indulgences. He disagreed that you could buy indulgences for people who were dead in purgatory, which was how they were being pitched. So when you read the 95 Theses, that's one of the key cruxes. He's not undercutting that whole doctrine yet.
Yeah.
He's just saying, what you're doing with this is not consistent with church history.
Yes.
To buy indulgences for someone who's already passed to raise funds.
Pushing this thing past the point, the breaking point. And I'm glad you brought that up, Nate, because one of the complexities here is that Luther at the end of his life is, so throughout, from now on, he's going to start questioning things more deeply and revisiting things. And Protestantism is going to take shape over a long period of time as he reconsiders a lot of these things more deeply. But at this point, he doesn't call into question all sorts of things that we would look back on as Protestants, fellow Protestants, and say, wait, you can find sometimes in early writings of Luther, you'll find all sorts of things taken for granted that you go, wait, did he just say what I think he said? Because his thinking is developing over time. It becomes apparent to Luther, so the turning point is at Worms, he realizes, I'm not going to be received back in. The wedge is in place. Okay, I might as well turn my back now and start moving forward. And that's when he does begin to reconsider everything much more deeply. The church officers are not interested in hearing my case and in reforming in the ways that I've been calling them to reform. So after 1521, he begins to progress in a lot of ways to act in a radical separation from his former life as a monk and a friar. Post 1521, he eventually, another example of what Nick was talking about, he comes to reject the sacramental system as a system. And remember, there are seven sacraments as Catholics mark them. And he begins to eliminate these from the list of official sacraments, kind of getting down to about 2.5 by the end of where he lands in his thinking. But as a system, it undermines the whole framework for life in a parish, where in Europe at any time, if you don't think in the framework of that, of the seven sacraments as a system for life and practice, very, very different, very radical. Luther married, of course, another big radical change. He marries a former nun, Katharina, right? And they have a marriage and a family. Very radical stuff. He repudiates the priestly caste as a caste. But again, he's trying, he's aware enough to see now some of the ripples that are going out. So he's always bracing, trying not to upheave the entire social order. He's trying to keep reform somewhat surgical without overthrowing everything, bringing about an entire revolution. Classic example of this that's often brought up, there is a peasants' rebellion taking place in his lifetime, and a lot of the peasants who are in the process of the revolt, they enlist Luther and his writings as support for their cause. Luther finally goes on record and condemns it and says, no, don't vote me in support for your cause. I'm not in favor of this rebellion. Just because I happen to be in a kind of a quasi-rebellious role against the establishment in this instance doesn't mean I'm pro all rebellion against all establishments. No, I'm not. Don't include me in that. I condemn your effort. Famous, you know, doctrinally, he's involved in a famous debate that we, especially on our side of things, is the extreme of Calvin. I really appreciate it. He's defending the tradition of predestination that comes all the way from Augustine, from the Bible, through Augustine, and he writes The Bondage of the Will in a famous series of debates with Erasmus, the preeminent scholar of his day. And Noel says, he was at the same time both the most revered and the most hated man in all of Europe. One of the things that I don't think I put on here, Luther is known for, in history, he's known for the most savvy use of publishing. He's the first one, I think, 15 years prior to the Diet, the first printing press made it into Worms, or Wittenberg, one of those. The printing presses were just starting to get there. But 5 years after, by 1520, Luther was the most published man in all of Europe. He is very, very popular. Not necessarily positively, sometimes negatively, but that's who he is. Okay, one quick snapshot here from later on, downstream in 1529. Luther meets with other reformers, other people who have been doing the same work. They get together in what's called the Marburg Colloquy, and we came so close. But at that moment, Luther, sitting across specifically from Zwingli,
was not able to come to agreement, enough in their eyes, essential agreement, for the two of them to unite and to continue to carry on the work of reform as a single entity, as a single sort of Protestant church. And the particular issue, many of you know, was what? Ironically, of all things, communion, very symbolically. They could not agree on the nature and the practice of communion, and so they parted ways. And it was at that point that, yes, here it is, their inability to resolve this issue would lead to Protestant churches rather than to reforming and becoming one Western church. It was at this moment that kind of like the, you can see the spider web shatter mark, like you'd see on your windshield. Everything begins to fracture, and we're not going to have just one, we're going to have many. To this day, it's very odd. You know, we have very staunch Lutheran folks that will come in, you know, visit with us, they'll fellowship with us. But if you go to a conservative Lutheran church, more than likely you will not be admitted to communion because this same sort of mentality persists.
Okay, the good, the bad, and the ugly. Professor Noel gives us a good
summary
and keeps us from what we call hagiography, the danger of hagiography being kind of
deceptive in the way that we can sometimes whitewash.
So the good, the bad, and the ugly. The good, I mean, the good is not hard to find. The good for a man like Luther. Many notable believers in succeeding centuries will find elixir for their souls in the writings of Luther. Without him, Bach is not imaginable. Neither are all sorts of people, from Kierkegaard to Bonhoeffer. His writings were specifically credited by men historically downstream from him, such as John Bunyan, and both of the Wesley brothers said it was specifically the writings of Luther that ignited their lives and their callings. And even, interestingly, since Vatican II, so post, you know, 60s and 70s era, in the Roman Catholic Church, it is possible to hear official Roman Catholic speakers praise and commend certain writings from Luther. German linguists celebrate Luther for his lexical genius. They mention Luther's translation of the Bible into vernacular German is said to have had as much influence in Germany as, say, Shakespeare and the King James Bible had in our own English language. He is studied by secular scholars as a genius of German language. Sociologists credit him with revolutionizing society in terms of his marriage and the impact that his marriage and his philosophy of family life had in Western culture. Historians praise his prodigious output. And Professor Noll says, I think it's Professor Noll says, that Luther accomplished in Germany, one man accomplished in Germany, what it took Tyndale, Cranmer, Hooker, Latimer, and Watts to accomplish in England. A whole team of superstars. He was incredibly prolific. He published, during his adult life, he published a work on average once every 3 weeks, which is pretty amazing when you think about doing that without a keyboard or a computer back then. And this, by the way, is a great, this is in Worms, this is the monument, there's Luther on the top, Savonarola Roll on the side, Jan Hus on the other side, and then Calvin on the bottom, not John Calvin, Calvin Ross. Okay. So, what about some of the bad? Luther himself, in many ways in his writings, portrays certain doctrines and impressions that many Protestants do not adhere to. Early readers of Luther's work had the idea that he was a revolutionary, so we saw this. He constantly had to battle that. No, you're misinterpreting me. I'm not here to overthrow the institutional authorities. He was a big fan of the liberal arts that came down to them from the Middle Ages and education. He held that no one could be redeemed who didn't, and he held very strongly, no one can be redeemed who does not participate in the life of the visible church. He spent nearly as many years as a monk as he did laboring to reconstruct the church outside of Roman Catholicism. And, you know, again, he continually credits Staupitz. He's not entirely critical of all of these people that kind of surprises us. He holds more firmly to predestination than most of his Lutheran namesakes to this day. He has a very high and strong sacramental theology, essentially teaching that God genuinely regenerates infants in baptism. And, as we said, that Christ is, Andrew liked that point, that Christ is present in the bread and wine, and to deny it is to sever fellowship. We can't be in communion if you deny it. Very, very strong, and in many ways unacceptable to many modern Protestants. Okay, now the ugly. We're not going to stop on this, but just to mention it. If Luther had Twitter, oh boy, what a world it would be. One of the big debates was about education, and so Luther wrote to those people who, again, were becoming entirely anti-institutional and revolutionary in the name of his reforms. He wrote about parents who were withdrawing their children from all education because they thought it was corrupted by Roman Catholicism. He said, such parents are shameful, despicable, damnable parents who are no parents at all, but despicable hogs and venomous beasts devouring their own children. Luther was known for being hot-headed, and he's gone on record as saying many things that a lot of folks find embarrassing. In the last years of his life, he saw the threat of Judaism, and it seems that he thought there was a trend for people leaving the Christian faith and going into Judaism, and so he, in many ways, is quotable historically as an anti-Semite, and his words have been latched onto and enlisted for those purposes. And of course, in the context of Germany now, we know that's a highly problematic thing. Yes, sir.
So, having studied a lot of German anti-Semitism, folks love to pin Hitler on, in some part, on Luther. There is a much broader pattern in all European countries of repeated phrases, you know, like yeah. was quoted up there.
Yeah.
But Luther sort of gets the onus. And I think it's a way of smearing Christianity, honestly.
Yeah.
And I don't know, you know, when Noel said that, I kind of thought, yeah, he's sort of buying into the party line
yeah.
a little bit.
So Doc's point is that it's not unique to Luther at this. No. He's a man of his times at making statements like that. Broader point is his sins and shortcomings were very obviously on display. He wore his sort of heart on his sleeve, we might say. So some people ask, with so many downsides, what makes Luther worth embracing? Is he worth accepting and embracing? And the answer to that question, according to Dr. Knoll, and I think he's exactly right on this, the answer is what makes Luther important and even beloved is his theology of the cross. And that's where I'd like to finish. Theology of the cross. To understand the power that made heaven and earth, it was necessary to know that powerlessness that hung on a Roman gibbet. For Luther, in short, to find God was to find the cross. So the theology of the cross, this is a mindset that Luther says is opposite this theology of glory. And he bases this on Scripture, 1 Corinthians, where Paul was constantly trying to pull the Corinthians away from their pride, their selfishness, and to embrace the cross. Theologies of glory urge humans to trust their own efforts, their own wisdom, to think that it's we who do for God, rather than God who has done for us. The cross reveals the Creator, the majestic, all-powerful God suffering for us. Luther could even say that the cross shows us the dreadful mystery of God tasting death for us. At the cross, the creation itself took hold of the Creator. The creation entombed the Creator. The hands of men pierced the hands that made humankind. So, the summary here. The cross must always remain utterly scandalous. God's everlasting no to the fundamental human idolatry, the idolatry of our hearts, which always wants to place the self in God's position. And it is God's everlasting yes to those who have come to the end of themselves. To embrace the scandal of the cross is to be embraced in turn by Jesus. The blood-streaked figure enfolds those who come to him and ushers them into the kingdom of God. This kind of language is almost too beautiful to bear. And it's true, which makes it so powerful. The theology of the cross shows how to become a child of God. For Luther, the cross became the pathway to life. He often repeated the reminder, we are Christians and have the gospel, which neither the devil nor men can abide, in order that we may come into poverty and lowliness, and God may thereby have his work in us. So he's famous, Luther is famous for his final written words that sort of represent his theology of the cross. In German, they're up there, wir sind Bettler, das ist wahr, which means we are beggars, that's the truth. And those are the final words that he wrote on the final end of what, a little essay, his final essay. And he wrote the essay in Latin, and then at the end, relapsed to his mother tongue. For Luther, such acknowledgement was not despair. It was the cross. It was glory, true glory. And that's wonderful stuff. That is the gospel. Okay. Quick comment, and then we'll close.
One comment. So back to what he said at the Diet of Worms. About here I stand and all the rest of that. There's been a lot of people in church history who have done that, and they were wrong. Right? And that's a terrifying thing. If any of us have been sitting there watching that, we've probably been blown away with the audacity and the arrogance of the guy sitting there saying something like that, right? What's fascinating, though, is if you miss the context, and I think that's what's happened in history since then, this whole idea for conscience, people can do whatever they want to do, he would have never, ever. In fact, if you remember, Noel says in the book, he didn't think everybody had the right to do what he was doing. He was doing that as a son of the church, as a well-trained, professional son of the church, to be able to do that. He didn't give that same privilege to every person who walks around, right?
Amen.
There's a culture today that tries to do that.
Yes, thank you. That's a great point, Sam. Yes. Yes, sir. Andy.
Okay, so one thing that I love about Luther is, and those are great comments at the end, but I love his bravery. In the time when the church and the state were so close, he took, for instance, the indulgences and saw that it was elevating himself above what the scriptures say. And so he was basically preaching what I think Doug Wilson said the other day in that Tucker Carlson interview. I don't know if you all heard that. He said there's no political answer for our problems in America. We need preachers to preach a hot gospel. I love that comment. You don't have to preach rebellion. If you just preach the gospel, if preachers are preaching against, you know, gay marriage, and they're preaching against abortion, and they're preaching against the immorals of welfare and things like that, we're going to get a target on us, on our heads. And that's what's happened. That's what I mean, Luther. That's what I love about him. He absolutely basis to him. Yeah, for us, if I'm not mistaken, he's considered the indirect founder of America, which is awesome.
Yeah.
So anyway, there's some great things. I'm encouraged. There's some great things going on in America. Great movie on Luther, if y'all haven't seen it. It's actually one of my favorite movies. I don't know if any of you have probably seen it, but if you want to know the exact name of it, let me know.
It's called Luther.
It's called Luther, but it is.
Ralph Fiennes.
Does a great,
not the old one.
Great job.
Yeah.
On that.
Yes.
But yeah, one of my heroes.
Yes, sir. Dr. Stone.
Real quickly, with regard to, unless my mind is convicted by Scripture, I cannot bind my conscience. My conscience cannot be bound. Paul Hill said that very thing to me and to Mickey in the back room here when we appealed to him to consider what Scripture says about murder. And so, to this day, that issue has never been solved of who sins and how far does the priesthood of all believers go. If you don't go through the church as a mediator, how far is it going to come unbound by each person deciding for themselves, well, this is what I think it says. You begin to see the problems that Luther faced, and faced in having people say, well, I'm going to decide for myself. No, you can't. You've got to, this is the truth. Well, who said this is the truth? And so we see the wisdom of the creeds and calling people back to the Nicene Creed and codifying what Scripture says. But still, if you look at the Book of Concord, Luther would deny, you're right about the total depravity or the depravity of all men, but he would not agree with the limitation of the atonement. He would say, no, he did not agree with the, which is a key point, the transfer of grace, like indulgence, by the church to infuse merit, the transfer of merit from Christ to the saints, to whomever they give that merit to the person. He said, no, to his credit, it's infused through Christ and not through the church. That's really the guiding point that remains to be
And I appreciate, that's a very good point. Thank you for sharing that too. I mean, that's what the point Sam was starting to make. That, you don't just take, not everybody can take this and run with it. Well, we're at our hour mark, past our hour mark. I will quickly close us in prayer. This is a prayer that comes out of that theology of the cross from Luther. Almighty God, who by the death of your Son has brought to nothing sin and death, and by his resurrection has brought again innocence and everlasting life, so that delivered from the devil's power, we may live in your kingdom. Grant us that we may believe this with all our heart, and steadfast in this truth, praise and thank you always through the same, your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Amen.